for folks to get settled. I got to tell you, there's a annual family event in the Miller and Rhinus family. I married into this event 20 plus years ago. And so every like Christmas or New Year's, somewhere in that time frame, there is a ping pong tournament that has taken place for years. And if I get the story straight, someone came up with the top of a trophy and it's got the name Bill Savitt on it. And so that just became the Bill Savitt Award. And so whoever wins the ping pong tournament gets the coveted Bill Savitt Award. And for all these years, it gets handed from one family to the other, whoever wins. And it's an ongoing challenge. I usually, as you can tell, I don't play a lot of sports. I don't even care to watch sports. But anyway, I don't normally play ping pong. I don't normally play in the tournament. But this year, I decided, yeah, I'll play. And they said, okay, we'll work you into the brackets. So I find out that my competitor is Lillian Miller. So I'm sitting here thinking, now wait a minute. If I win, that's not a good thing. And if I lose, that's really not a good thing. I'm kind of stuck. But I had a suspicion and I was correct. I don't know if any of you have seen my Facebook post, but she beat me. She beat me. I mean, like a rented mule. I mean, beat me. And to further add insult to injury, there's like 30 people jammed in the garage all around the ping pong table, and Lillian is seated on the couch. She can't even get off the couch. Her grandsons help her get off the couch, and you've seen her walk in here. She walks, you know, like this. She comes up to the table, and she straightens up, picks up the paddle, and so I toss the ball to her, and I was expecting her to maybe have a little challenge and catch, because I can't catch it. Anyway, the ball gets near her, and she's not even looking at the ball. She just flicks her wrist, and she's got the ball in her hand. I was like, oh, no. And that happened several times as I passed the ball to her. Just she had it, and she beat me quite well. Bless her heart. So, anyway, but she didn't get the Bill Savitt Award, and it's not in the Miller house. It's which Rhinus went home with it, Nate? Nathan Rhinus. All right. So it wasn't Nathan, but it wasn't my Nathan. all right. So transitioning now to the Word. And Phil, I'll ask you if you would pray for the Word.
Heavenly Father, we lift up this time before your throne of grace.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, we pray for this Word that you have given forth. We ask that it will be delivered fairly. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you will give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as you've heard people say before when they speak here, that it's amazing how much of the morning's service fits with the message. I have the blessing of having an idea where the message might go this morning. And so as I heard the opening, as I heard different songs and testimonies and prayers, it was very obvious to me that someone orchestrated the whole thing, and I forgot to print a bulletin so that we knew what to do, but the Spirit obviously has a message for us this morning. And so by His grace, we'll move forward. So it is New Year's Eve, and obviously in a few more hours, we're going to put the wraps on 2017 and open the package called 2018. I'm not much on preaching according to the calendar. There are a lot of traditions and dates that are important on the calendar, and your traditional Orthodox church needs to preach on this Sunday and that Sunday, and I'm not big on that just on purpose. But there are dates that are extremely significant, and probably the most important in my heart and mind is Easter, and the fact that a sinless God would take on my sin and pay my penalty so that I could go free. The fact that God would raise Jesus back to life. There is only one human being from Adam until now that has died and is now living, and that's Jesus. And so that is an amazing thing. And Easter obviously ties in very well with Christmas. It's another date on the calendar that is important enough that I'll talk about that on a Sunday morning. The fact that God would come to this earth and not just come as a visitor. He didn't need to come at all. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He made everything. There's nothing new to him. But he actually came here. And he didn't just come as a visitor. He was actually born into human flesh. And that is amazing. The concept of Emmanuel, the fact that God walked here with us. Then when you combine in Easter, the fact that he didn't just come here and visit as one of us, but now he lives inside of us by this fantastic salvation that he provided. So those are two dates that I'm pretty excited about. And New Year's Eve, as has already been mentioned a number of times, is important because for probably thousands of years, as long as man has been marking time on a calendar, at the new year, we typically look back at the past year, what worked well, what didn't work at all, what do we need to do more of, what should we do less of, what sort of plans should we have for the new year, what sort of goals, what kind of beneficial changes can we make, how can we accomplish those things. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that process. The argument can be made that, well, if man wants to improve man, then, you know, there's a problem with that. He can't improve. He's totally depraved. I understand all that. But man has made an awful lot of accomplishments. If we look at the timeline that we see in the Bible, man has been on the earth for about 6,000 years. Theologians have calculated the timeline based on who begat who and when and all of that, and they've determined that their best guess is that God, by his grace, formed Adam out of the dust of the earth around 4004 BC. And so if you add 2017 to that, or now 2018, you can get a ballpark. We're just going to call it 6,000 years from Adam and Eve to you and me. So in those 6,000 years, there have been a lot of changes. And there was a book that I read part of by Cleon Skousen called The 5,000-Year Leap. And in that book, one of the points that he makes is that for the first 5,000 years of human history, there was not a whole lot of dramatic change. Now, there are some fantastic feats in human history, the pyramids and some of the great accomplishments in the empires of old. But really, as this author points out, when the settlers came to Jamestown, they were using pretty much the same technology everybody had been using. A boat with a sail on it, a single plow, an axe, a chisel, just basic rudimentary stuff. But then if you mark time from Jamestown till now, and really if you look at the last 100 years, it's amazing what man has come up with. There is a famous quote from Charles Duhigg. I don't know if you're familiar with him by name, but I'm sure you're familiar with the quote. In 1899, Mr. Duhigg tendered his resignation to the then president, President McKinley. And his position was, he was the commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office. And his famous quote in 1899, and he was urging McKinley to shut down the patent office, he said, "Everything that could be invented has been invented." 1899. The man was clearly not a prophet. Can you imagine, though, running the patent office and in 1899 saying, you know, everything man can come up with, it's been done. Might as well close up shop. It's crazy. But in history, early 1900s, Napoleon Hill made a comment. He said, "What the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve." And there's truth to that. Now, before you pick up stones, I know it sounds like the message is headed towards one of those, think up a really good goal, come up with a really good plan, and you too can have a fantastic new year. Just buy my CDs and my books on the back table. No, that's not where this is going. It's not a PMA message. It's not, set your mind free from all the limitations. I will tell you that it is true. It's absolutely true that 2018 will be limited for you by the expectations that you accept in your mind regarding your health, your finances, your education, your vocation, your retirement, time with your family, outreach beyond your comfort zone, whatever expectations you have and limitations that you have that this is not going to happen, etc., you're pretty well limited to that, just on the level of earth, just generally speaking. And a positive mental attitude will play into what 2018 looks like. It's not the absolute. God overrides an awful lot. But if a person's basic approach is, it's wrong, I'm wrong, I can't do anything well, I never do anything well, it's never going to work, well, then you've shot yourself in the foot before you've even started. All right, but it's not one of these messages. That's not where we're headed. Some of the limitations that man has overcome, I want to use a couple of examples and we'll transition into the heart of the message. But one of the limitations that every man just knew for hundreds of years was that it's physically impossible for a man or woman, any human being, to run a mile in under 4 minutes. Articles were written proving that the human body can't sustain. The lung capacity isn't sufficient. The muscles in the legs can't do it. And so it was just a known fact. Until May 6, 1954, Oxford, England, when Roger Bannister, came in at 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. He was the first man in recorded history to ever run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Since then, thousands have done it. So it wasn't physically impossible, but everybody knew it. I mean, articles had been written. It was just a foregone conclusion. Can't happen. But it did happen. Similar, another example is flight. I'm sure that from the time of that Adam observed the first bird, he was probably thinking, that'd be really cool. And for all I know, maybe he could. Maybe we might have lost that in the fall. I don't know. But the man has wanted to fly, and again, it was another one of those things that everybody knows, you can't fly. There would have been many negative people who would have said, if God wanted us to fly, he'd have given us wings. Or, there goes another fool chasing his dreams. Did he get hurt? Did he survive? Did he make it off the cliff? Just knowing that everybody's going to die. And of course, that was messed up December 17, 1903, when a couple of bicycle guys, William Wilbur and Orville Wright, tested out their contraption in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Now, that's amazing. 1903, air travel has really, it's only a little over 100 years old. And so, again, I'm transitioning toward the point of the message. And there's another illustration I want to bring out from aviation history. Now, I spent a lot of time trying to find this pilot's name, and I don't know how to search for it. The guy who did this, and Google, brings back a lot of answers, but it's not the guy I'm looking for. I even called a friend of mine who's a major in the Air Force, a flight instructor, and I said, do you know the story, whatever? And he goes into all these principles, and here's what you do with the thrust and the stick and all this. And I'm like, that's fascinating, but what's the guy's name? And no, what's on second? Anyway, so I don't have the guy's name. But I'll tell you the story without his name. I was told the story as a young person, and so what I was told in early aviation history, one of the problems that they could not overcome was being in a nosedive. And as many of you probably know, if you're in an airplane, you're in the cockpit. Now, I have flown for hours. No, I haven't. I have flown a plane for about 10 minutes, and my nephew, Adam, is in the Civil Air Patrol. He's flown a C-17. Nothing like here's a bajillion-dollar aircraft. Take it for a spin, son. And he's been to Canada and back, so it's pretty impressive. But anyway, in the cockpit of a plane, the thing that kind of looks like a steering wheel is called a yoke. Sometimes they call it a stick, I guess, in the bigger planes, whatever. But if you pull back on the yoke, generally speaking, the nose should come up. If you push forward on the yoke, the nose should go down. So obviously, if you're headed down, you want to go up, pull back, and it comes up. You got two foot pedals, and if you push on the right, generally the plane will kind of veer to the right, left, a little to the left, kind of how it works. Carol, did I get close? Close enough? Thank you. All right. So The problem was, up until the time of this story, any time a pilot got into a nosedive where he's headed straight for the earth, what he would do is what is natural. You need to go up, you pull back on the yoke. Well, the problem at that point is the yoke is stuck. It will not move. Many pilots up until that time died fighting to pull the yoke back. And I can just imagine, once they know this is it, they probably put their feet on the instrument cluster and pulled with everything they had, because they're going to die in a matter of seconds. This pilot was in the same predicament, and he knew he's done. It's over. And so so he decided, seeing as I'm going to die, I might as well hurry it up. No need to waste time just waiting, because here comes the earth. And so he pushed the yoke forward. And for the first time in aviation history, according to the story, the engine roared loudly, and the nose pointed toward the sky. Yeah, I cry easy. In fact, I even cried at Cars 3. We just watched that. But anyway, I would imagine if I were that pilot, words of the song, the second verse of I'll Fly Away might come to mind, where it says, like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. Can you imagine the feeling when he was like, okay, I'm dead. I'm not dead. And I can just imagine, this part is purely conjecture. The next part here is purely conjecture on my part. But when he got to the ground, he probably called several of his, he called several of his pilot buddies and said, you ain't gonna believe what happened. I was in a nosedive and I decided to push forward and I pulled out. So I'm sure some of them said, well, you obviously weren't in a nosedive, because everyone knows if you're in a nosedive, you can't get out. So it couldn't have been a nosedive. Probably there were some who said, well, it must be a miracle. You're a religious man? Well, no, but I am now. there may have been those who said, well, it was just a fluke. And there would have probably been the very pragmatic who were like, well, now, wait a minute. Let's figure out. If we pull back and it won't burn, but if you push forward and the aileron and the thrust and the Bernoulli's principle or whatever, all this, like my friend was talking about, they probably try to figure out, how is this? It's not even possible. It doesn't work. So he got in the plane again. That took a lot of guts. He got in the plane again, went up to the proper altitude, and on purpose put himself in another nosedive. And again, the same thing, can't pull back on the yoke, but he pushed forward. And then the engine roared loudly, and the nose came up. And so based on that, news goes out to all the aviators that, hey, there's a way out of a nosedive. Push the yoke forward. Again, I couldn't find any documentation on the story. It was told to me as being true. I would much rather be able to tell you the date, the name, the airfield, but I couldn't find it. But if that's a true story, what the man did on that day not only saved his life, saved the lives of many pilots, many passengers, even people on the ground, that now they know how to get out of a nosedive. Now, I would like you to use your imagination. Let's go back to the first time he's in the nosedive. And as his plane is pointed straight to the earth at whatever speed, and he knows death is imminent, freeze frame right there. Let's open the cockpit, get inside, sit down, have a conversation with the pilot. And ask him, so, what are you going to do? How are you going to get out of this? My imagination says he would probably say something like, well, I don't have any options. I already know that no one can pull out of a nosedive. There have been pilots ahead of me who've tried and can't get out of a nosedive. I've heard of radio transmissions where they're screaming that, you know, they're pulling with all their might and they can't. I'm no better than them. Basically, I think he might say something like, I got nothing. In fact, that's the title of my message this morning. I got nothing. He was in a place where he said, you know what? I got nothing. Might as well. And then the plane pulled up. And so he found the key of how to get out when he came to the place that he realized he had nothing. And so we've reached the point in the message now where I want to transition over and use scripture. And basically, I'm going to tell you where we're headed. You probably already know where we're headed. I think that God has to bring every believer to the place where that believer knows beyond the shadow of a doubt, I got nothing. I don't have an ability. I don't have an attempt. I don't have a try. I don't have a... Well, you can't say I don't have a prayer. You better turn to prayer. But God has to bring us to the place where we would say effectively, I got nothing. So a couple of examples from the Old Testament, the widow at Zarephath. When did God meet her need? It was after she had come to the end of her supply. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, I'll read you a few verses. 1 Kings 17 verses 8 through 16 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him," that is Elijah, "saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please, give me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord lives, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you've said, but make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah." It's similar to the story we read about Elisha a few years later. This is 2 Kings 4, just the first seven verses. 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7 says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, empty, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you should go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one more vessel. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So in both of these examples, these women had reached the end of their supply. In that day and time, a woman couldn't just go out and get a job. She couldn't just pull out her Israel Express and charge the groceries or whatever. She had no resources. She was at the end. And in both of these stories, we read that they're literally at the end. They're expecting death within a matter of days or weeks. And that's when God met their supply. They came to the place of emptiness. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Considering this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, and with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, God has to bring us to the place of emptiness. In fact, you could even say it's another hallmark of our faith is this idea of emptiness. But that's only part of it. So you've heard it mentioned before, and I agree with this perspective. When you're looking at the scripture, if you look at the Old Testament as God's truth in seed form, and you look at the New Testament, you see the Gospels as God's truth in bud form, and then the epistles as God's truth in fully developed form. So I've shown you two illustrations in seed form, the widow at Zarephath and the widow whose cruse of oil didn't run out. That's the seed form of the truth. I quoted you from Corinthians, Paul's fully developed explanation of being weak is wonderful. Being weak is where you want to be. Glory in weakness, because when you're weak, then you're strong. God is glorified in our weakness. But as a linchpin, I would like to use the gospel or the bud form of this truth. And I think probably one of the best illustrations of this point comes from John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000. As we turn to that, just a quote from Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is he talking about being poor, or is he talking about poor in spirit? One of the things that is an important point to understand is that we are spiritually bankrupt. You and I bring nothing of value to the table when it comes to spiritual life. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So on to John chapter 6, a few verses from John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a lad here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have him sit down.' Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000 men. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This truly is the prophet who has come into the world.'" All right, so again, it's another story we're all very familiar with, the feeding of the 5,000. That's 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So it was a huge crowd. And Jesus fed the whole crowd with a little boy's Lunchable. A little bit of bread, a little bit of fish, 12 baskets left over. And there's much that we can learn from the story. There are many spiritual principles that I believe are illustrated in that story. But the one point I want to get to is in verse 5. Starting at verse 5, it says, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing a large crowd, he says to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" And then this key point in verse 6. "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." I like that a lot. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't enough to cover this." So Jesus intentionally sets Philip up. He asks him a question. "Where are we going to get all the bread?" Philip, he didn't even answer the right question. Jesus asked him, "Where are you going to get the bread?" And he's answering, "How?" Well, let's see. And we've got 1, 2, 10, 20, he did his, all of his tabulations, and I'll tell you what he said in the original Hebrew. What he said was, "I got nothing." It reads in your scripture that 200 denarii wouldn't cover it, but actually what he said, I think, was, "I got nothing." Jesus had to bring him to the place, count the cost, look at what's required. Do you have it? "I don't got it. I got nothing." And again, as I stated earlier, God has to bring you and me to the place where we do the tabulation and we come up with nothing. If we go back to the illustration of the pilot in the nosedive, if he thought that he had a chance, if he thought that there was any way, he would have tried. He would have tried harder. He would have tried much harder. He would have screamed his guts out. He might have even prayed. But he would have crashed into the earth and died. It wasn't until he was resigned, and I'm not using him as scripture, but it was at the place where he said, "I got nothing." And that's when he found the way out. If we come back to the scripture, God has to bring us to the place where we've exhausted everything that we have. Phil Jenkins has often said, and I've quoted it quite a bit, that we say what we think, but we live what we believe. And I like that phrase a lot. And so we say what we think. Well, here's what I think you need to do, or here's what I think I need to do. But let's take a look at what I'm actually doing. If what I'm actually doing is different than what I just said I really think I ought to be doing, then what I think I ought to be doing is what I'm saying. But what I'm actually believing is what I'm actually doing. And so in this situation, if this pilot believed that he had a chance, he would have tried something. And I will tell you that in your Christian experience, I, in my Christian experience, have experienced a lot of depression, a lot of discouragement, a lot of shame at the fact that I thought I'd be better. I thought I could handle this. I mean, for goodness sakes, I've been going to family ministry since 1980. I should be a super Christian. Yeah, thank you. That was funny. No, but we have all this expectation that I'm a good Christian, or I was raised right, or I had this, or I had that, or shouldn't I be further along by now? Shouldn't I have done this that way, or that this way, or things should be different? There's all this discouragement because we think that we have an ability. We think that there's something left, or we think that there's one more move if I had tried harder. So you know what I'm going to do in 2018? I'm going to set my alarm clock. Well, Delaware Electric already forces me to do that, but I'm going to try harder. I'm not discouraging you from setting your alarm clock. If the Lord moves in your heart and you're saying, you know what, I need to make it a priority, I want to spend time with him, I'm going to set my time 2 minutes earlier. I'm going to be radically saved. No. But if you're feeling that, do that. I don't have a problem with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we think that we have a resource within ourselves, I'll give you another example. Young people today, you have no idea of this concept, but back in the day, if you wanted to watch cartoons, it had to be on Saturday morning, and it had to be from a certain time frame, and you had to be there. None of this binge watching later, none of this pull it up when you feel like it stuff, none of this fast forwarding through the commercials. You had to see that new Frisbee from Wham-O. I mean, it was, but Saturday morning cartoons, one of the ones that I saw, and I never really enjoyed, but it's better than doing something else. I would watch Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And how many times did the coyote crash and burn? He'd run into a wall, he'd fall off a cliff. I especially liked how he would run past the cliff and stop in midair, turn around, look back at the cliff, look down at the ground, and then fall to the ground. Over and over and over and over and over and over. And you would think eventually he would learn this ain't happening or come up with a new plan. It's just like the Christian. We keep trying one more time. I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't try hard enough. I didn't read enough scripture. I didn't put it on the prayer chain. There's something I got to do. I think there's still another move left on my part. And so, one, if I failed, then shame on me. Because I should have, I could have, and I would have, but I didn't have. And what I think that God does in his grace, it plays out much like the coyote, where we do crash and burn, but we get up and walk away. And we do run smack into a wall, we get up and walk away. We do fall right off the cliff, and get up and walk away. And by his grace, he keeps on reviving us, letting us live. You know, he doesn't have to. I'm amazed at the auto accidents that I've seen where the car is a mangled piece of metal. And it's like, is that even a car? And the dude walked away with like a scratch on his face. And then you see another car with just a wrinkle on the fender and the guy's gone. And you're like, you didn't have to survive the accident. That was God giving you grace. You didn't have to survive that problem relationship. It was God giving you grace. You didn't have to survive anything. God is giving you grace because he's bringing you to the place where, hello, I can't do it. Hello, I got nothing. But as I said earlier, that's only part of it. While the title of the message is, I got nothing, I'm not leaving you with nothing. I'm not offering you nothing. I'm very excited to bring you to nothing, because you got to find out who is everything. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, and you know this, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And in him, you have been made complete. I don't think you will see that until you get to the place where, I got nothing. Because as long as you think I can pull back on this yoke a little harder, as long as you think I got one more option, I should have tried this, then you're not empty yet. It's only when you get to empty that you go, he's everything, I'm nothing. I serve at his pleasure. Whatever you want to do with me, if you want to take me off a cliff for your glory, I'm with you. I'm nothing, he's everything. And so, as we approach the new year, I have encouragement for you. If you look back at the past, if you look back at the past and you're discouraged, rejoice in the fact that God's bringing you to the place of emptiness. And expect the fact that in 2018, you are going to come up short. And when you do, say, it's all right, I knew it. I forgot for a moment. I fell off the cliff there. Thank you for your grace. Now, God, you're everything. Step into that fullness that's in Christ. The sooner that you truly know, deep down in your knower, that you're nothing and you have no ability and he has everything, the sooner you can enjoy the fullness of Christ. And the sooner he can be glorified in your testimony. The thing that I love about this emptiness and fullness, one of the things that I love about that, is when something goes right, when something happens where God is glorified, it cannot be because Paul Greenlee, well, you know, here's what I did. I did this and I did this and this great thing for God has been accomplished. No, it can't happen that way because I absolutely know I would have messed up everything. When that good thing happens, I have to go, Christ did it. And Jesus gets all the glory. And that's the whole purpose. He's building his kingdom, and his kingdom is for his glory. And so I simply encourage you, hurry up and get to nothing so that you can get to him who is everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful to you for everything that you are to us. We thank you so much for the great price you paid. We thank you so much for this blessing that you have sealed yourself within us. We thank you that you've shown us over and over in your word and over in others' lives and in our own lives that you delight in loving kindness. You delight in revealing your Son to us, in us, and through us. Glorify yourself, Heavenly Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.